All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We are still here in chapter 1 where Paul is sharing with the Colossians some foundational introductory doctrinal precepts. Chapter 2, Paul will focus on the main theme of the book. But before we get there, we kind of have to see the forest before the trees. And so Paul makes some general doctrinal remarks here in chapter 1. Paul has spoken about the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, by him all things were created in heaven and earth. He is the head. And then, of course, the work of Jesus Christ, verses 20 through 23, the work of reconciliation, reconciling man back to God. And then now, finally, the last part of chapter 1, what we're going to be looking at today, Paul speaks about the ministers of Christ and the church. As Paul says in, look at verse 23, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And then again, he repeats it in verse 25, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me. The reason the Apostle Paul brings this up is because accepting Jesus Christ means accepting his church, his ministers, his apostles who penned the New Testament. There are people who say that they have God, but they reject the New Testament and apostolic teaching. They're theists or deists. They say they believe in God, but not the Bible. But the Word is God's Word. And in Paul's day, there were religious teachers who claimed to have equal authority with the apostles. But they were self-appointed. The apostle Paul was appointed by God. The stewardship from God bestowed upon me. Now, this text seems like it's something we can just simply jump over. But let's stop and think about the importance of having the right source of authority. That's been the controversy between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church. In the 6th century in Rome, the Roman Church began to claim that they had the head pastor. And the Pope was the head of all of the churches, and that he had apostolic authority. Even now, they see the Pope in Rome as having apostolic authority. And here's right from some Roman Catholic doctrine. And the Romanists teach that the Roman pontiff holds the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman pontiff himself is the successor of the Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles. Was Peter the Prince of the Apostles? I don't remember reading that he was that. But that he is the true vicar of Christ, means representative of Christ, head of the whole church, and father and teacher of all Christians. When the Roman pontiff, the Pope, in discharging of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in accordance with his supreme apostolic authority, defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he teaches infallibly by reason of the Spirit's aid proper to his special role as a center of ecclesiastical unity. Did you understand all that jargon? You see that the problem is determining the source of authority. How do you decide? Well, the people of God have always decided or judge on the basis of the consistency of the message. Who is preaching a message of the gospel that's consistent with the prophets, with Moses, with David, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and consistent with what Jesus Christ taught? Because inevitably, false teachers, those who take apostolic authority upon themselves, not being called, inevitably, they will want to change the message and add error. And ultimately, that's the way we know who is of the Lord and who is not of the Lord. Most often, False apostles will bring a system of salvation that is much different than Christ alone being our Savior. And you could see that in Romanism, where they have a credit system, a system of good works, sacramental system, or even in the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons. They also have a system of salvation that's much different than what was taught by Jesus Christ, by Peter, by the Apostle Paul. So for right now, we're reading about Paul's claim here. And a man who is called of God will tell us that he is called of God. But it's for us to substantiate it as we look at his teaching. But remember, choosing your authority is everything. I mean, that's the battle in politics. That's the battle in philosophy. That's the battle in your own life. How do you determine what is true? Just because you feel it's true? Because you want it to be true? Or do you follow the written word of God, God's revelation? And this is very important. And it comes down to who's in charge. Are you God, or is Jesus Christ God? And has Jesus Christ revealed himself in his word? But additionally, Paul will now add this truth, that those who are his ministers are going to suffer. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. That's how he starts off. And Paul writes this, lest anyone think that the sign from being a man of God is that you have money, that you're popular, that you have a perfect body. Because there are people who believe that the sign of being a man of God and having God on your side is that you're wealthy and you're popular. And the fact that the ministers of Christ suffer is something that is not universally accepted, is it? Because most people in the Roman world would look at the Apostle Paul and see how he was beat up and how he was scourged and, his poverty. And they would say, well, certainly this is a losing religion. This can't be the truth because the world's not accepting it. And the world isn't throwing accolades upon it. The world isn't pushing money toward it. And so the apostles, not only Paul, but Peter and see this in James, have to explain that the true gospel is going to be a pariah in the world. Paul says we're the scum of the earth. That's because the world has a bent towards sin. So it's very important that people understand, the Colossians understand, that the true ministers of Christ do suffer. Now, it's for your sake. Now, Paul is talking about suffering for the work of God. Whether that be directly or indirectly. Even unbelievers suffer, don't they? Unbelievers get cancer, arthritis. And if you've never, received the Lord, there was going to be certain suffering that would take place by virtue of the fact that you're in the flesh anyway, right? But the kind of suffering that the Apostle Paul here is talking about is the suffering that comes because you're in the work of the Lord. Just like our Lord, during his earthly ministry, even before the cross, he suffered in the temptation. We as believers do suffer in our temptations, in having to travel about to teach the word, speaking, going without for the sake of the people. And the great lesson here that every Christian needs to learn is that as Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to save us from sin, we follow in his footsteps the sacrifice for others to bring them to God. Now, what do I mean? Every parent sacrifices time, money, effort to raise a child for the sake of that child. You pretty much have to take 20 years of your life and just give it to your children if you're a good parent. We pour into our lives, the lives of our children, our emotions, our love, our efforts. Will that sacrifice make a difference in the life of the child? The parent who doesn't make those sacrifices, does that make a difference in the life of the child? Absolutely. They will get their image of their Heavenly Father first from their earthly parents. Every pastor, every deacon, every tradesman, every parent, every businessman, every government official, every leader sacrifices to lift somebody else up. You can't lift somebody else up unless you expend some of your own energy. That's just the way the world works. No man is an island unto himself. If we're to help somebody, we have to give up something of ourselves. That's this whole concept of love and sacrifice, which God has built in to humanity. Because even though we're all individuals, we are actually united as the human race. But there are many people who haven't learned this lesson, right? They live for themselves. And their principle for life is not to suffer for others, but to avoid responsibility and commitment at every turn. You ever know people like that? Their goal is to maximize their comfort and to have less people depending upon them rather than more. They go through life thinking of how free that they can be from other people and responsibility toward others. And so they have no commitment to family, to church, to the community, unless it's for their own benefit. And they actually resent being a servant to anyone. They would say, why do I have to suffer or give up something of my own to help somebody else out? That just doesn't seem fair. Let everybody stand on their own two feet. And that is the mindset of many people, and especially in these last days, right? Because Jesus said that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. And this kind of sacrifice is really talking about loving one another. A lot of people have never learned to love. They are lovers of themselves, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 3. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and lovers, of course, then of the people of God. If everybody just thought about themselves, we would never have missionaries, right? We would never have any hospitals built. We'd never have any children raised. Paul and all servants of the Lord have to give up something to reach out to other people. And they do it, as Paul says, with joy. Because actually, when you understand this, this is the way you're able to show your love. If you couldn't suffer and give something to somebody else, something from yourself, could you ever show or demonstrate any love? Love would just be an emotion then. But this is the way that we demonstrate love in the world. And it's a privilege that God has given to us to be able to give to others, our very life. Now, that's something that I really didn't understand when I was 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, because, you know, at that age, you're all just absorbed in yourself. But as I started to grow in the Lord, I started to understand this concept of being a servant and of giving to others. And do you think my flesh liked it? I kind of resisted it a little bit. That can't be what the Bible teaches. And then I started to really grow in love, as the scripture says in the New Testament, that believers ought to grow in love. But that's what it's all about. Now, Paul goes on here to explain that when we suffer for others, since we are in Christ, that we are the body of Christ, Christ himself is also suffering. Follow that? And that reminds us that our Lord is not removed from the pain that we have in life. In fact, God probably feels your pain, your suffering, more than you feel it. Well, you say, how could that be? Well, because he understands a lot more than you do. You're grieved by the pain, you're grieved by the problems, and if the Lord was here, he'd tell you, you don't know the half of it. If you knew the pain that I was really bearing, that you were bearing, you would be overcome. What did the Lord say to Paul before his conversion on the Damascus Road? Right. Saul, Paul, why do you persecute me? Now, did Paul persecute Jesus Christ? Not directly, no. In fact, we have no understanding that he really had anything to do with Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. So how could Paul be persecuting Jesus Christ? What was he doing? He was rounding up Christians and he was putting them in jail. Which reminds us of Matthew chapter 25, which says, in that you've done it to the least of these brethren of mine, you've done it unto me. Now, let's go on in the text here and not be confused. He says, I'm sharing, you know, this is the body and we're part of the body and this is Christ's sufferings. But then he says, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, Christ's afflictions did not end just in his earthly ministry. He does bear our pain and our sorrows even today. But let's not be confused. He is not saying that Jesus Christ did not fully pay the price for our sins. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he said what? It is finished. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. One offering, it's finished, it's done. And the reason I mention this is because this text has been used by the Roman medieval church to explain the credit system of salvation that they've created. That Christ didn't pay for all of our sins on the cross, you need to pay for them yourself. You need to continue to make expiation for your own sins. And that's why imperfect believers have to still go to purgatory in the Romanist system. Because they have to pay the price for their remaining sins. Now, is that the gospel message? No, the gospel message is that Jesus Christ is our Savior, not us. And he took the full weight of our sin upon himself. In fact, that's one of the themes in Colossians here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, you're complete in Christ. You don't need to finish the job by building up your own credits of self-righteousness. The credit system is very clever, but it's not taught in the New Testament. Here's some other doctrines of Romanism. Talking about purgatory, the state or place or condition in the next world, which will continue until the last judgment for the souls of those who died in the state of grace. Okay, in Romanism, those who die in the state of grace are those who are baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. But yet not free from all imperfections. Make expiation for unforgiven venial sins and for temporary punishment due to venial and mortal sins that have already been forgiven and by so doing are purified before they enter into heaven. You see, the concept that they go to that verse, after they came up with the credit system, they said, well, we got to prove this somewhere in Scripture. And they went to this one text in Colossians and said, aha, see, there's something in Christ's work that's still lacking that you need to fill up. But that's not what Paul was teaching, was he? He wasn't teaching that Christ's atonement wasn't complete. Also in here, it says the church also teaches that the punishment due to sin, whether venial, is not always, there might be a typo there. probably meant to say whether mortal or venial, is not always and necessarily forgiven along with the sin, hence this punishment is to be paid by the sinner either in life or in the next life before he can enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you see what it's saying here? You have to pay the punishment for your sin, all right? Either in this life or the next life. And you've got to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions if you're to be saved. Well, it is true that we suffer with Christ, but our suffering does not make an atonement for sin. That was taken care of by Christ. Right? This seems like theological nuance here, but you should understand this. Because even as evangelical Christians, sometimes we can fall into the trap of, well, you know, I still got to pay the price for my own sin a little bit. You know, we might not have it on our theology, but, you know, we might kind of feel like, well, you know, we just don't realize Christ is totally our Savior. And we don't rest in Christ like we should. In fact, the word suffering here in our text, this word suffering here is never used in the New Testament in reference to Christ's suffering on the cross. This suffering is defined differently than the suffering of the atonement. And notice in verse 25, Paul says that he's a minister of the church. He doesn't call himself a redeemer of the church, does he? He doesn't call himself a mediator of the church. He doesn't call himself a savior of the church, does he? It's not as if his suffering is actually bringing credits of righteousness to believers. Okay, let's move on. Verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God. And of course, the Lord has his ministers that is called and given to the church. You know, we think about so many false teachers out there, but there really are some great godly pastors throughout this world. Every once in a while, I attend the Jersey Shore Evangelical Pastors Fellowship. And there's about 12 men. We get together for breakfast. And they are really solid guys. They know the word. They love the Lord. And we sit down, we all agree, because we all hold to the same doctrine from the Bible. Even though we're all from different backgrounds, different experiences. And we need to rejoice in all of the good ministers that God has really called to teach the word. Now a little bit about the message. Paul has talked about the messenger, verse 26, the message. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints. Paul wanted the Colossians to appreciate the messengers and also the message. The message of Christ is something that kings and prophets wanted to look into for centuries. And even though the Old Testament believers knew that the Messiah was coming, the details were kept secret. Not so secret that the Old Testament believers would know nothing. They still had to be saved by faith, faith in what they did know. But they did not have the full understanding that we have today and the full blessings that we have today. Romans 16. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, preaching Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past. And then Jesus said to his disciples, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. Would you like to know secrets? You know, when you know that a secret, it's kind of like, oh, I know something that other people don't know. It's kind of special. It's part of privilege. It's something that God will grant to those who are his people. So let's not take the gospel message for granted. It's God's special gift to you. He has chosen for you to hear and for you to believe. Verse 27, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. What glory? the glory that comes from being a born-again child of God. Glory is mentioned twice here. He's made known to us the riches of his glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we will have glorified, perfect bodies and perfect souls. We will live with God forever in wisdom and in righteousness and with power. And it's so surreal just to even think about that. But the glory that we will have will be amazing. And it's because of this privilege of being united with Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. If you're connected to God, you cannot help but live forever. He is within you. Your body is his temple. You are one with Christ. And your hope is not in self or in people or in governments or in philosophy or in science, but in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the New Testament word here for hope, elpis, does not mean how we define hope in the English language. Because hope in the English language means you expect it, but you're not sure of it, right? It might take place. But this word in the Greek means a sure expectation that something will come to pass. It's not an I hope so. So Paul now talks about the messenger and the message. And now he actually talks about a little bit of detail of the message itself. We proclaim him. That's important. We're not just proclaiming membership in some organization or just religion or just fortune cookie wisdom. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's more than just academic moral instruction. It's a relationship with a person. And so easy to lose sight of Christ being the message. During this week, one author said, people sometimes love to talk more about God or love more talking about God than love the God that they're talking about. Make sense? And of course, Paul is not saying that doctrine is not important. Because how do you know anything about Christ apart from the word and doctrine? And so Paul actually goes on to say proclaiming Christ actually means teaching people biblical wisdom. We're going to proclaim him, and how we're going to do that, we're going to teach every man with all wisdom. Where does the wisdom come from? The word of God. Because the written word of God represents and teaches us about the living word of God, Jesus Christ himself. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. This word, complete, doesn't mean that you're incomplete, like you're not saved, because look at chapter 2, verse 10, in whom you've been made complete, past tense. This is the word for mature. And by being with Christ, learning of Christ, you grow up into Christ. Just like children begin to emulate their parents. The more time they spend with their parents, the more their parents teach them, the more they actually become very much like their parents. It's a slow process, but it's amazing how it happens. Notice Paul's goal here. For this purpose, or this is my goal, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. His goal is to evangelize and to help believers mature, which should be our goal. Do you have any goals for 2014? Have any life goals? A lot of people think, well, my goal is to retire, buy a vacation home, or that motor home, or get a certain amount of my 401k. If those are your goals, you're outside the will of God and you're displeasing the Lord. Because everything we do as Christians is to minister to others. To see that people get saved and that they're discipled and they grow in Christ. You say, well, then I need to just quit my job. I need to sell my house. I just need to walk around with a Bible all day. No. The reason you have a house, the reason you have a job, is indirectly to facilitate that goal of reaching people and training them for Christ. You say, well, I'm not a pastor. It doesn't matter. It's still your responsibility. But don't let the house and the car and the job and the family become the goal in itself. The goal is actually to bring people to the knowledge of Christ. And so when I make a purchase decision, I think to myself, is this a neighborhood I need to be in to reach more people for Jesus Christ? Or is this the car I need to have to get more people to church or to reach people for Jesus Christ, to take care of my family? And so you need to start thinking that way as a Christian, because the people in the world just don't think that way, and baby Christians haven't learned to think that way. Everything you do needs to be focused on that goal. Like my wife always kids me. She says, oh, it's always business. But business for me is God's business. Do everything to help the kingdom of the Lord. And so if that's not your mindset, you can get right with God this morning. And you can say to the Lord, you know, Lord, I've been kind of living for myself. I've not been suffering for others. I have not actually even been rejoicing in my ministry of suffering for others. Here's some final words of encouragement. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. If we had to do this all on our own, it'd be quite depressing. But Christians have an extra resource that other people don't have. Paul does labor. He strives. But God also works within him. That's a real mystery. How we need to exert effort, but God empowers us. Now, this does not mean we just let go and let God. No. Biblically, we need to take initiative. And then God will empower us. For you mechanics here, I think of power steering on a car. Right? You turn the car wheel, and you just give it a little bit of torque, and the power steering pump that's spinning all the time with pressurized fluid increases your torque so that you can do a lot more work with just a lot more ease, but you still need to turn the wheel. So I kind of like to think about this as the power steering pump. Now, if that doesn't help you and that's just kind of crazy, that's fine. But it's one way of thinking about it. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Just knowing that God's power is there will inspire you to exercise some faith. It will give you that extra inspiration to do that which you are afraid to do because you know you don't have the strength, but you can step out and do things for the Lord. And just trust God that he will empower you to do what you need to do. There's all sorts of people who are very afraid of, you know, stepping out in responsibilities toward a family. I don't want to get married, you know, all that responsibility. Or they're afraid of, you know, starting that business. Or they're afraid of doing evangelism or going to college. And they're very fearful. And they really have never learned that, yeah, you can't do it. But they've got to trust God and actually step out, stretch themselves. And trust God to give them that extra power. So we see the messengers of God, we see their suffering, we see their message, their goals, and the power of Christ. Paul, being such a good theologian, he says, you know, I strive, but oh, let me tell you, it's God who mightily works within me. He wants to make sure that we understand the real source of the power. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have communion at the first of the month here. And as we pray, maybe you need to talk to the Lord and talk to him about your goals and some of your motivations, and maybe you need to do some business with God this morning as we pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We just pray that we would all have our lives laid down at your altar, that we would be truly your servants, truly understand the sacrifices that we need to make because you have filled us with your love, not doing this out of rote duty, but because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Lord, in the quietness of this prayer, if there be a person this morning who needs to rededicate their life to you and again ask for that strength to live in love, to live in responsibility, we just pray that you'd help them and do some great things through us, even through our weakness, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.